And welcome to church night. How good is it to see old people in love with each other? Not that they're that old, but Stephen and Tracy, they've been part of our morning congregation for a while. And I've never met a couple that are so kind of lovey-dovey at that age. And it's great to see, so we thought we'd interview them for our encouragement. My name's Toby. I'm one of the pastors here. Well, we're in the middle of a series in Song of Songs. It's a song in the Bible, which is just this ecstatic celebration of love between a husband and a wife. And as we come together, I realize I shared with you last week that the song is a little bit like a jigsaw puzzle. It's like the box of a jigsaw puzzle. Throw all the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle out on a table and it's all a jumble, it's all a mess. And that's kind of a picture of our lives, our love lives. And there are people in this room who are married, and it's the most important thing in the world to them. There are people in the room who are married, and it's the hardest thing in the world to them. There are people who are single and happy. You enjoy the freedoms of singleness. And then there are others who are just so deeply lonely. Some in our church have experienced even the souring of a relationship this week. And therefore, to come and hear this is terribly hard. There are others who are divorced, separated, and it can feel like you're just running the hand along scar tissue, this series. But this series, it is a little bit like the jigsaw puzzle box. We're seeing God's designs for marriage. Our lives aren't perfectly lined up like that, but we do need to hear God. We trust God that when He teaches us about this, that it's good for us. It's for our healing and encouragement and our joy. And so that's what we've been doing week 3 in this series on the Song of Songs. And what we've been seeing is that words create security. Words of affirmation in marriage deepen intimacy. We saw that the first week. What can turn an ordinary shepherd boy into a king? What can turn a girl with body image issues into someone who feels herself to be lovely? It is the words of encouragement of their beloved. Last week, we looked at that we're able to stand naked and not ashamed in the presence of our lovers when we have their full commitment. We saw that sex is a way of saying with your body what you've said with the rest of your life. That is, that I belong completely and exclusively to you. And therefore, I encourage you to have integrity, that if you haven't said that with your finances, your living situation, your legal status, don't say, I belong completely and exclusively to you with your bodies. Bring the two together. And we also saw that sex isn't ultimate. That's a foretaste of heaven. And that while there won't be sex in heaven, it's a foretaste of how good the intimacy will be on that day. And today we come to the flame of intimacy. And as I've done each week, I've got some songs to kind of set the mood. And I've brought some prizes this week. So I've gone back to the cherry ripe. Yes. Okay, so here we go. Let me just grab. Okay, fantastic. Okay, so the song, it's a song. It's meant to be sung. So the musos of you, you should set this song to music, and we should sing it at weddings. Seriously, it'd be good to do that. And what kind of song would chapter 8, what does it feel like? We've got to feel it as a song. So here's a couple of songs that it feels like. You've got to guess the song. Question time after tonight. If you've got an anonymous question, you can put it in at vinechurch.com.au/questions. If it's not anonymous, I prefer you to ask it with the microphone. It's much nicer. It's better dialogue. So, but if not, we're cool with questions via that website. Okay, here we go. Guess that song. First one. Are you ready? Are you ready?
Yes.
Okay, here we go. Are you ready? Johnny Cash, name of the song?
Ring of Fire.
Ring of Fire. I love this song, Johnny Cash. I play Johnny Cash to the staff team in the office. Joel hates it, absolutely hates country music. I'm trying to get him into it. This is a great song. Okay, the next song. Who? Come on. Beatles? Song? Hey? Money Can't Buy Me Love. Was that Sean or was it over here? Lara? No? Sean? Now, both these songs, Money can't buy me love. The very last verse in Song of Songs chapter 8. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it'd be utterly scorned. Money can't buy you love. And Ring of Fire, we see that in verse 6. This love, it burns like a blazing fire. So I'm trying to pick songs which fit. Here we go, the next one. Ray LaMontagne, and the song is? You're the Best Thing. Okay, and the last one. If you're under 27, you'll get this one. Nate got it this morning. Oh, okay, I got one more. Okay, here we go. Last one. This is for the youngsters here. Justin, represent the 30-year-olds. I had to actually Google kind of modern pop songs about love because I'm not into Bruno Mars. But there you go. Thought some of you needed that little thing. So that's how this love song today feels like. This burning ring of fire, money can't buy me love. You're the most amazing thing, and I want to marry you. So there we go. Today, 3 points. One, what does love look like? Two, what's the essence of love? Three, what's the key to keeping the flame of love alive in marriage? One, what does love look like? And open your Bibles there, Song of Songs, chapter 8. It begins with their friends saying, who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? The answer is that it's the young girl who's been the focus of the song, and she's leaning on her lover, her beloved, her groom, her husband, her lover, her friend. And they're coming home possibly from their honeymoon, or possibly they're just like Stephen and Tracy, arm in arm after 30 years of marriage. And as they walk, it's as though they're walking out of the wilderness and into the promised land of love, to a land flowing with milk and honey, wine and fruit. And, you know, the song's filled with all these pictures. You know, one picture is him climbing her like a palm tree to take hold of its fruit. Another is her kissing him and tasting his kisses sweeter than wine. Another image is of them both standing stark naked in front of each other, looking at each other up and down and praising the naked body of one another. But today, the image we get is of them walking together, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder. And I can imagine it. There she is, her head's on his chest as they walk through life together. It's really quite moving, isn't it? And as I read this, I think of the scene in Genesis chapter 2 when God makes Eve out of the man's rib. And commentators have been pondering that for centuries. Why does God create Eve from the man's rib? And no one knows, but the best speculation as to why that's the case is a guy called Matthew Henry, who wrote the first full volume commentary on the Bible. And he says this: she was made out of his rib. She was not made out of his head to top him, not made out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be close to him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Ah, all right, it's quite moving. And that's kind of how I see this. She leans on her husband, not because she needs him necessarily. She may not need anything. She may not need to lean on him for anything. As far as we know, she's incredibly strong and resourceful. That's the picture we've been getting on this girl. But she doesn't care. She wants to lean on her man and enjoy his protection and his affection. There's an asymmetry to their relationship. He cares for her. He protects her. And she entrusts herself to his care. The biblical word for this is a word that makes most of us freak, which is the word submission. But in the Bible, we're called to submit ourselves to God, and we're called to resist the devil. And then in marriage, men, the husbands are called to love sacrificially their wives, and the wives are called to submit to their husbands, which I think the opposite is to resist. We're meant to resist Satan and submit to God. And so if you want to know, wives, what it is to submit to a husband, it's not to resist, but to entrust yourself to his care. Maybe not because you need anything. The women in our church, I think you're incredible. You don't need anything. But there's an asymmetry to their relationship, and he is called to lay his life down for your good, your protection, and your affection. Not that you're not as well, but there's a relationship there. Now, C.S. Lewis, he described the difference between four kinds of love in his book, The Four Loves, and he describes two of these loves as Eros and Philos. Eros is erotic love, Philos is friendship love. And he says that if you want to know what Eros is standing face to face. We've seen a lot of that in the song. They stand before one another naked, enjoying each other. It's face-to-face, it's erotic. But he says, friendship love is shoulder-to-shoulder. It's standing beside each other, knowing one another. And that's what this man and the woman are right at the end. In chapter 5, verse 16, she says, here is my lover, my friend. Marital love isn't just erotic, it's friendly. Friendship is this deep oneness that comes from walking together to the same goal and destination. And as I was reflecting on friendship this week, I was thinking of examples of great friendship, and I couldn't think of a better example than Gimli and Legolas, who's a Lord of the Rings fan. Maybe I should ask, who isn't a Lord of the Rings fan? Okay, you need to get into it. But Gimli and Legolas, Gimli's a dwarf, Legolas is an elf, and they've grown to mistrust one another, these two races. But they come together, Gimli and Legolas, for a common mission, the Fellowship of the Ring, to help Frodo destroy the ring in the fires of Mount Doom. And as they come together, they're critical of each other right at the start of the story, and they hate each other. You know, you can see ages-old tension there. But as they walk towards their destination, fighting side by side, they come to be actually deep friends. They risk their life to rescue one another. And right at the end, you have these great descriptions of their friendship. They become deepest of friends. And it's a real great picture of how friendship works. Friendship is when you have a common destination, a common journey, a common mission in life. And the best marriages are where the lovers are friends. They walk shoulder to shoulder. There's deep oneness, a common goal, a common destination, which is why last week I said, don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires, not just sexually, but emotionally. Cultivate the friendship before you over-romanticize it by telling each other how much you love one another. Who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? It's a very beautiful picture, isn't it? And so this is one of the reasons as well why it's very difficult for you, should you choose to marry someone who doesn't share your faith commitments in life. Because what you have right at the center of your life, you have Jesus Christ. If you enter into a relationship with someone who doesn't share your center, becomes very, very difficult for that person to understand you completely. There isn't a common journey. There isn't a common destination. There isn't a common life mission. And as a result, if you enter into a relationship like that and marry someone like that, you are making it very difficult to enjoy the deepest possible friendship in life. Some of you are married to people who don't share your faith commitment, and you know the difficulty, the tightrope that you walk, and you know that God calls you to live such a good life of loving that person that ultimately that person might come to see the love of God. 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter chapter 2 teach you what to do. But here's the flame of intimacy. What does it look like? It looks like friendship. It looks like leaning on one another, walking together side by side, her leaning on him, him using his strength to protect and nourish and serve her. And they have the same goal. We're walking towards the throne of God, becoming more and more and more like Jesus Christ. And they're committed to helping each other become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. If you enter into a relationship, that's the person you need to find. In their day, the person you had to find was someone who would enhance your social status, your business prospects, who'd increase the network of your family. In our day, we look for prospects who are hot and who'll be great in bed. The Bible, it criticizes both of those views and says, no, look for a friend who'll walk with you to a common destination and help you become more like Jesus. And so what you ought to be looking for, if you are looking, is not for a perfectly polished block of marble. You're looking for someone who has great prospect. You know, Michelangelo, when he was making the statue of David, someone said, how did you do it? And he said, you know, the way I did it was I looked at the block of marble and I could see what I wanted to create, and then I just removed everything else that wasn't that. And that's what you ought to look for in a spouse. Who is the person God is making this person to be? Does that thrill you? And will you partner with them to help them become the person God wants them to be? Marriage is a journey, it's friendship, it's walking to a common destination. And here at the climax of the song, this is the climax. And you and I, we've been seeing how erotic this song is, and yet right at the climax, there is no climax, if you know what I mean. There's friendship. That tells you something, doesn't it? Not that sex is unimportant, but that sex is not ultimate. It's subservient to the oneness and the unity and the friendship of marriage. Now, I've got a video to show at this point, and I show this video in our marriage prep whenever we take couples through marriage preparation. And I want to show you this video because I think it describes friendship in marriage really wonderfully. It's from Good Will Hunting, you know, the scene where Matt Damon's sitting in Robin Williams' counseling room, and he starts to share about a girl he's met, and then Robin Williams speaks about his wife who's died 2 years prior and the friendship they had. And I think it's very moving, and so here we go. It's good, isn't it? It's very good. That's what intimacy is all about. It's about friendship. And my fear is that some of you are so scared of not finding the perfect partner that you're never going to find a partner. And I like what he says right at the end there. She's not perfect, neither are you. What are you looking for? You ought to look for a great block of marble that you can see the person God is making them to be. And many of the differences, many of the flaws actually make marriage frustrating, but interesting at the same time. And I love what he says there about her flatulence. But anyway, okay, that's what love in marriage looks like. It looks like friendship. It looks like leaning on your beloved. Secondly, what is the essence of love in marriage? Now, at this point, the girl starts singing again, middle of verse five, and she says, verse six. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for your love is as strong as death. For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give the whole wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. So here, for the first time, someone reflects on the love which they're experiencing. We've been seeing them, we've been enjoying with them the love they have for each other, but now she stops and she tells us about that love. And she says, the love that I'm experiencing and desire is a love in which I want a seal to be put on your heart. In that day, a seal was kind of it showed your possession of something. In the New Testament, if you're a Christian, we're told that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, which means God, you're God's possession. He can't lose you. He's not going to lose you. You belong to Him. He Can't get rid of that seal. It's a wonderful thing that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, which means you belong to Him. And this girl turns to her lover and says, place me like a seal over your heart. She wants him to be open and available only to him. She wants her to be imprinted permanently on the most inward part of his being, to enjoy his full love. She wants him wholehearted, all-consuming passion. She wants him to be possessive of her. She doesn't want half-hearted affection. But not only does she want her to be sealed on his heart, she says, place me as a seal on your arm as well. She wants both inward and outward affection and commitment. She wants inward devotion and public devotion. I think the modern equivalent is a wedding ring. You see me with a ring on, that tells you that I'm not playing netball in this moment, but that I do love my wife, that I'm wed, I'm bound, I'm wedded to someone. And as I wear that, that's what it communicates publicly and also communicates that to my wife, that I'm bound and committed to her. And this girl says, I want you to wear a wedding ring and I want your heart to be wed. I want not just your finger to be bound, showing that you're bound to me. I want your heart to be bound to me. And it's for this reason that marriage must be public. You know, it's not enough for two people to say, you know what, we are married, let's move in together, we've committed to each other, let's start having sex. We're married, sure, we haven't had the ceremony, other people don't know we're married, but we've made these promises. No. For you to be married, your commitment must have bubbled up to the surface of being a public statement. I like what John Howard Yoder, not John Howard, the Australian Prime Minister, but John Howard Yoder says about this. He says, what's questionable about premarital sex is not that it's sex, but that the maintenance of secrecy, the avoidance of legality, the postponement of common residence and finances, the withholding of a public pledge, all of that constitutes evidence that the love is not true. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying if your love was true, you would be willing to publicly declare your love and commitment to one another for life. And that's why for marriage to be marriage, it can't just be let's commit to one another in the privacy of our own homes. No, it must be public. It's inescapably public. She says, put me as a seal, not just on your heart, but on your arm. And then she gives a number of reasons that she asks for this kind of commitment. She says, verse 6, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. So we get two images here, one of death and one of fire. And she wants her lover's love to be as strong as death. Death is the strongest thing in our world. It hunts us down all our lives, and one day it will take hold us captive and nothing will be able to reverse its grip upon us. And she wants his love to be like that, hunting her all her life, taking her captive, never releasing her from his grip, his love. This love, she says, is jealous. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. For most of us, jealousy is a negative emotion. I have kids, and I'm constantly saying, share your toys, share your toys. But what ends up happening is they're playing happily with some toy. They see their sibling play with one of their other toys, and they get jealous, and they're unable to share their toys with one another. And as a result, we've got to teach them generosity. But some things in life aren't meant to be shared. You're meant to be jealous for them. And marriage, your lover is one of them. St. Augustine famously said, he that isn't jealous is not really in love. If you really love them, you'd want them to be exclusive in their commitment, in their relationship to you. Rejecting all rivals, all competitors. That's what she's saying here. Your love, I want it to be burning like the flame. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. lovers don't share their beloved. And so if you're married, don't share your wife or husband with anyone else. Don't have an open marriage. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to spend every second of your life together. She or he is not given to you by God to fulfill every relational need of yours. Now, you need friends outside of that. You can talk to members of the opposite sex without permission, but you ought to guard the exclusivity of your relationship and never act in such a way as it looks like your love may be for someone else. She says, place me as a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. And I just can't get Johnny Cash out of my head at this moment. The taste of love is sweet when hearts like ours meet. I fell for you like a child. Oh, but the fire went wild. It's like a burning ring of fire. And I could keep singing. Love that song. It's great. And that's what this girl longs to be loved with, a love that burns like a blazing fire that consumes and destroys everything in its way, including all other rivals, relationships, priorities, and commitments. She wants to be utmost in his life. She wants his love not to be like the flicker of a candle flame, but to be like the roar of an Australian bushfire. That's what she's asking. She wants undying commitment. And then she says, many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. These many waters, these rivers and floods, if they were to be poured upon this fire, it would be the water which evaporates, not the flame which dies out. She says, that's the kind of love I want from you. Many waters will be poured over our love. Things will come up which try and drown your love for me, but I want your love to be burning like a ring of fire. And finally, she says, if one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. In other words, money can't buy you love, to quote the Beatles. And we're going to have a look more at that next week. And so here is true and burning love. It is exclusive, wholehearted, permanent, possessive, jealous, passionate, relentless, a burning love cannot be drowned. Nothing can diminish it. And the essence of that kind of love is what? It's commitment. The essence of marital love, it's commitment. What does this love look like? It looks like friendship, leaning on your beloved. But at heart, the essence of this love, it's commitment. It's the willingness not to go anywhere else. It's saying to your lover, I'm here, I'm not going anywhere else. I'm with you for better or worse, for the rest of our lives. And so if you're married, you must defend this flame, protect it, nurture it, develop it. When you're tempted to consider the attraction of others, when marital conflict seems so difficult to resolve, when challenging circumstances test your patience, when you've allowed tedium to creep into your marriage, when age or injury or illness limits your partner's ability to give their body to you, return to the irreversible, inextinguishable power of committed love. Seeking its commitment, the essence of love. Therefore, staying married is not so much as the key to staying married is not so much as staying in desire. The key to staying married is not so much as having kind of emotions, keeping the emotions boiling. No, the key to staying married is to stay committed to the other person. And that's why you make promises on your wedding day. You don't make declarations of present love on your wedding day. You make promises that you'll love them for the rest of your life. Now, this is what so much modern wedding vows get wrong. You see the modern vows and people say things like, I love you, you make me feel this way and that way, and you're incredible, and X, Y, and Z. What you're doing there is you're saying, I love you today. And here's the thing, everyone loves the bride today. On a wedding day, who doesn't love the bride? She looks absolutely hot. And he, for the first time in his life, actually looks presentable, right? You know when you're at a wedding, you're like, wow, these people are incredible. And then you see them back in everyday life and you're like, no, you're not that incredible. But for some reason on their wedding day, you're like, wow, I love these guys. They're the best. And the rest of life, no, you're not that special. Anyway, sorry, because I've married some of you. You guys are pretty special. Anyway. Anyway, but you know that thing? And you know, who wouldn't say I love you on their wedding day to a girl that looks that amazing? That's not what you're doing on your wedding day. What you're doing is, I'm promising to love you when you don't look this amazing. That's the essence of marriage. It's commitment. It's why on our wedding day, my father-in-law, in his father of the bride speech at our reception, he gave us some advice, and he said, Toby and Liz, on your wedding anniversary every year, sit down with the prayer book, open the marriage service, and read through again your vows to one another. I, Toby, in the presence of God, take you, Lizzie, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness or in health, whatever's going to happen this year, my love, if it's good or a bad year, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. The essence of marital love is not the feeling. The feeling is great, but the essence of this love is commitment. That's what enables you to stay married even when you hate each other's guts. Right? Sorry to use such strong language, but it can become that way. You wait for the feelings to come back. Feelings ebb and flow. Feelings are like the flickering flame of a candle. But the roaring bushfire of love is the commitment to one another. And if you stay committed, you stay married. You don't stay committed, then you don't stay married. People don't so much as fall out of love, they fall out of commitment. And what all the research says is that if you're two-thirds of unhappy marriages, this is what the research says, two-thirds of unhappy marriages become happy within 5 years if they stay together and don't get divorced. Two-thirds become happy. What can keep marriages together, therefore, through the rough patches? It's the vows. That's the essence. It's the public oath. You make a vow to the world. You ask everyone and anyone to hold you accountable to that vow. You go public with it. And then you hold on to that even when it's difficult. Does that mean there are no grounds for leaving marriage for divorce? And this came up last week as one of the questions, and I didn't get a chance to address it. And I want to address it here. So if you've got a Bible, come over to Matthew chapter 19 at this point. Matthew chapter 19, what does the Bible teach about divorce? If I'm saying that the heart of marriage is this committed love, in our first year of marriage, it was very difficult, and Liz and I, we came to one another at one point, and we said, you know what, we're locking the escape hatch. We're throwing away the key. There's no exit from this marriage. That's what we said to one another. And I get every couple that comes to me for marriage counseling to say that. Divorce is not an option, but Jesus teaches us something in Matthew chapter 19. Verse 3, we're told that some of the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And you see their heart there. In that culture, the men were divorcing their wives simply if they were displeasing them. Didn't like a meal they cooked for dinner, they'd divorce them. And in that day, as a single female, it was actually dangerous to live in an ancient society like that. And so divorce wasn't an option, largely. Jesus rejects their view, but he doesn't go to the opposite extreme and saying divorce is never an option. So come down, verse 4 to 9. This is what he says, Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 to 9.
"Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one.' Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." There you see, in Jesus' mind, the absolute priority of that commitment. God has joined you together if you've been married. You ought not to separate, and no one else should separate you. But they say, verse 7, "Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." So Jesus denies that you can divorce your husband or wife for any reason by quoting Genesis. He confirms that marriage is a covenant. It's not a casual relationship that can be discarded easily. But he does say that there are some conditions that do exist because of the hardness of human hearts, which means that sometimes human hearts become so hard because of sin, and it leads a spouse into such a severe violation of the covenant without prospects of repentance and healing. And Jesus, in those cases, permits divorce. He doesn't encourage it. He permits it. And the only violation Jesus names here is the case of adultery. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he adds another ground, which is willful desertion. And these two actions essentially break the covenant vow so thoroughly that Paul says that the wrong spouse is not bound in that marriage if that happens. There's so much more to say about this subject, and some of you know this subject personally. To allow divorce for almost any reason is to hollow out the teaching of commitment in marriage. It's a covenant. It cannot be broken. It shouldn't be easy divorce. It shouldn't be the first, second, third, or fourth resort. And yet Jesus knows the depth of human sin and holds out hope for those who find themselves married to someone with an intractably hard heart, who is perennially unfaithful or who deserts you. And in those cases, Jesus says that the wrong party should not live in shame. There's no shame in divorce if you've been wronged. And in fact, in the Bible, we're told that God himself sees himself as a divorcee. Israel were his wife, and she was unfaithful, and he wrote her a certificate of divorce, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. So he knows what this is like. And so there we come to divorce is an enormously difficult experience. Jesus doesn't encourage it, but he permits it because of the hardness of our hearts. But at the heart of marriage, the essence is commitment, and we ought not to take that lightly. Thirdly and finally, how do you keep the flame of love and commitment alive in marriage? Here's the problem. What I'm saying to you is that you're to keep loving and loving and giving and giving and serving for better or worse. And sometimes in marriage, there's a lot of worse in it. And God's calling you to keep giving. Keep giving. Forget yourself. Forget your needs. Forget your desires. Forget what you deserve. Forget your rights. And keep loving. And that doesn't sound like a safe thing to do. If I'm to do that, who's going to be thinking about me? Who's going to care for me in that situation? And the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, he wrestled with this in one of his works on love. And this is how he puts it. He says, "The one who in love forgets himself in order to think about someone else, such a person isn't forgotten. There is someone thinking about them, God. God in heaven is thinking of them. God is love, and when a person out of love forgets himself, how then would God forget them? No, while the person who loves forgets themselves, their needs, their desires, and thinks of the other person, God is thinking of the one who loves. And then he says, the self-lover is busy. He shouts and makes a big noise, stands on his rights in order to make sure that he isn't forgotten, but he is forgotten. Many people in marriage, they're like that. They're fighting for their right. They make a lot of noise about what they deserve. And what Kierkegaard says, you know what, you're forgotten. The one who loves, he finishes off, who forgets themselves is remembered by God. You're loved by God. It is the love of God which actually enables you to keep loving, keep giving, keep serving, even when you're getting nothing in return. Now, I say that, and I'm just aware, just as I've said that, I've said it can be very dangerous, risky to do that. And I just want to make an aside here that if they're violent towards you or abusive towards you, yes, you're called to keep loving, but the circumstances of that love doesn't require you to keep getting beaten and abused. Leave that situation. Keep loving, keep seeking their good, but seeking their good doesn't mean giving up your body to be broken and your will to be bashed as well. And so if that's you, come and talk to me or one of the pastors. I'm not encouraging you to stay in that situation, but I am encouraging you to keep loving. And that may take everything in you to do that, but that's what you're called to do. We get a hint here of this in this verse. Look at verse 6. She says, place me as a seal on your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like literally, like the flame of Yahweh. The name Yahweh was the name God gave Moses in the Old Testament. And what she's saying here is, I want your love to be so undying that it would be like the flame of God's love. She's reflecting on God's love at this point. And that's the key, I keep saying this every week, to singleness and marriage. To know his love, which is a mighty flame. And so what is God's love? Let's just stop at the end and reflect on it. His love is undying. It burns like an Australian bushfire. As Jesus was giving himself for you in love, all the forces of evil were trying to drown his love at that point as he was dying on the cross. And all his opponents were right. He could have called down angels to pick him up off the cross, but he stayed. Why? For you in love. His love was stronger than the grave. It went through the grave, up out of the tomb, and it rose unquenchable, undrownable, unyielding, and it is a jealous love. He will not tolerate your false worship of other gods. He will not tolerate your idolatry of other things in your life. He is to be central in your life. He says to you, your heart must be sealed, committed to me, and you must wear that seal on your arm. Are you that as a Christian? Have you responded to his love like that? Nothing can separate you from this love. Neither death, nor the present, nor the future, nor anything else in all creation can separate you from it. He has set his seal on us, his Holy Spirit, and he asks you to respond likewise. Here is true and burning love that we can all experience, whether we're happily married or unhappily married, or divorced, widowed, or single. Human love cannot and will not ultimately satisfy our desire for to be loved with a love as strong as this burning flame. No human marriage can love perfectly like this. Marriage is wonderful, but it's not enough. It was never intended to be enough. It was always God's signpost to what we'd walked away from, which is intimacy with him. And so as I finished at the end of each one of these weeks, whoever you are, married or single, divorced, remarried, whatever your situation, come to his love and enjoy it. Your name is written on your heart. Now I'm going to finish this sermon with the way I finish every wedding sermon I preach. at every wedding, I quote a poem which was read to Liz and I on our wedding by my brother-in-law. It's a poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, one of the most remarkable poets of the Victorian era. She writes the sonnets to the Portuguese, which were love sonnets to her husband. And in one of them, she says this. She says, "If thou must love me, let it be for naught. Except for love's sake only, do not say, I love her for her smile, her look, her way. For, beloved, these things may be changed." She says, "But love me for love's sake, that evermore thou mayest love on through love's eternity." What she's saying there is she doesn't want to be loved for a smile, her look, her way, because one day they'll wake up and they'll be older and she'll be less attractive. They'll sit down for breakfast. The conversation will be boring. And she says to her lover, "If that's the reason you love me, for my look, my smile, my way, how will I ever be assured that your love will love on through love's eternity? If that's the reason you love me, then I can't be sure you will continue to love me." And so she says, "Love me for love's sake. Commit to me in love. Commitment, the essence of marriage. And if you do that, then I'll be sure that our love will love on through love's eternity." I say to every married couple that there may be a thousand reasons for why you are attracted to one another and are getting married today, but from this point on, your love is to be like the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't look down as he was dying and say, "Wow, Toby, so attractive, I'm going to give myself to you." Now he looked at me and he saw me in all my filth, in all my sin, in all my shame and brokenness and rebellion, and said, "I'm going to die to make you lovely." That's the heart of marriage. It's the essence of marriage. And the key to doing that over and over and over again is by knowing the love of God poured out through the Lord Jesus Christ. What does love in marriage look like? It looks like friendship, walking together towards a common destination. What's the essence of it? It's commitment. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to lock the escape hatch and throw away the key. And what's the key to that? It's being loved by God, which gives you the resource to keep loving and loving and loving and loving. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we have some of us are challenged right now because we find it so hard to keep loving, to put aside our needs, our desires, and to keep seeking the good of the other. And we pray for the fullness of your Spirit to come to those who are married, because we realize that this is the showcase of your relationship between Christ and his church, and that our church must showcase that well. We long for that. And so, Father, we ask that you come and fill us with your Spirit, that we're able to love like this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a little soundtrack happening there. Fantastic. Thank you. We're gonna have a break. We're going to do question time now. If you've put a question in online, I'll have a look at it. Otherwise, a microphone will come around. Share what's something you've learned. Talk to the person next to you. What is something you don't agree with? Share that. We'll jump in a second. Okay. Got one question via the website. The question is, I understand that there is a righteous jealousy and possessiveness in a relationship, but what about those of us that have experienced this in a controlling, untrusting manner? It can make you feel so small, trapped, and frankly awful. Yes, exactly. And so there is to be possessiveness and there is to be jealousy, but there's also to be trust. So one of the things I said was there are some things that we ought to share and ought not to be jealous about, and there are some things we ought never to share and we ought to be jealous for. And I think the time of your spouse is one of those things which you shouldn't be jealous for. They are a free human being and they need and they should have other friends. You're not their all, despite some of our love language which kind of goes that way. They're not your all. one, you're placed in a community with a family, church community, God. There are other people in their life. So there mustn't be that kind of utmost possessiveness. And I think that kind of reflects a power craving in that person, which is very dangerous. I don't think that's what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that you'd yearn for the exclusive commitment of the other, not that you wouldn't allow that person freedom because you trust them. One of every year, Liz and I go on a marriage enrichment day, which is connected to our church planning network. They speak about you need a strength, a closeness in your relationship, but then you also need the ability to kind of separate. And that's hopeless. I agree with the questioner. The jealousy, we agree, right? Jealousy, yearn for their exclusive love and affection, but you trust one another. And so it doesn't mean you spend all your time. And if you are with someone who's possessive like that, that's very dangerous. Go and talk to someone about that. Any other questions?
So I you dropped the word partway through your sermon, submission, which you said it, so I'm going to open the can of worms, I think.
Yeah.
You know, I've seen my parents' marriage, and I think I've seen a beautifully modeled marriage where they've submitted to each other in love. And whether you want to read that as submission and love, like, you know, submission on the part of my mother and love on the part of my father, like the verses you referred to in the New Testament talk about, or not, I get that picture for marriage, and I understand that picture for a couple where a wife is submitting and a husband is loving, because the depth of love that the husband's called to make is extremely sacrificial. And so submission doesn't mean that he pulls rank or that he is in charge or any of those other things like that, that sometimes has been badly identified and, you know, done within marriage. Where I feel sometimes, and talking to a lot of the girls I know within and without the church, but even girls in this church, I think sometimes what I observe is that the way submission's talked about can leave women at church feeling like they're supposed to submit to men or men.
Yeah.
And can leave men expecting that or demanding that. And to me, that's never sat comfortably, and it's never been something that's been modeled by leaders I've grown up with in the church. And to be honest, like, I find it distressing hearing it.
Yeah.
And so I guess the question I want to ask is how do we avoid that idea? And I know there's probably a far bigger conversation that we could be having here. We could preach a whole sermon series on that. But I wouldn't want women in this church to feel like they had to be subservient to me because I was man and they were a woman.
Yeah.
And I know that's not what Song of Solomon's talking about, but some of the other verses you referenced in there are. So, yeah, thanks.
Yeah, no, a great question, important question, a very current question. I think it's inescapable. The Bible says that... Great question. Okay. Women, no, if you're a woman, you're not called to submit to any random male jerk that you meet in life, right? What you're called to do is, if you want to get married, find a guy that you trust, that you would happily lean on and trust him to protect you. That's what I'm saying submission in marriage is. The same happens in the church, which is the family of God, that there's find a church where there's leadership that you can lean on and trust. If you don't, leave it, find somewhere else. Similar in marriage. Don't find a guy that you can't trust, that you would be worried about leaning on. You don't have to marry. Don't get married. Stay single if that's the case. But the only person you're called to entrust yourself to is your husband. Couple of things here. The husband can never pull rank, because it's not his job to make her submit. His job is to love her the way Christ loved the church, which was self-sacrificial. The question is, will she entrust herself to that kind of leadership and love and in insight? And I think that's the way the Bible presents it. Guys, you can't force anyone to make them submit. Your wife submit. I can't force Liz to. But if I live as a trustworthy, godly man, my wife wants me to have some kind of vision for what's good for our family. She actively encourages me to take responsibility for our family, to protect her, to encourage her, to encourage my kids. And I think that's what the Bible's saying there. I can never pull rank at all. I can't make her submit. But the question is, as she looks to me, the Bible saying, you know what, if you found a good guy, entrust yourself to him. If you trust him enough to marry him, trust him with things in your life. That's how I think the Bible presents the issue of submission. It's not submit to any man. Don't do that, girls. Never do that. But in marriage, that's the dance. And it's like a dance, isn't it? In a dance, someone's got to lead. But the best dances are when you're so in tune with one another. You know, it's not as though he's kind of pushing his way and she's pushing her way. No, no, no. She's like, I want you to lead me, lead me. And they have a lot of fun together. He will take cues from her as to what's good. Doesn't mean he's smarter than her. You know, my wife's so much smarter than me in so many ways. And the way I lead our family in those situations is I say, Liz, we need your wisdom at this point. Enlighten us. And the wisdom she brings, I say, yes, let's do that. So I know there's probably more questions there. I think the issue of submission is so hard, particularly as Islam has come and become more prominent. In Islam, submission is very different from Christianity. It means to submit your will to the will of your husband. And that's a very, I think, dangerous thing. I read, you know, what's that Danish woman's infidel. And I just, you know, I'm awkward using the language of submission. I keep using it because the Bible uses it. But I think it's, we've so misunderstood the concept that I'm moving towards the language of entrust yourself. If you trust him, entrust yourself. And guys, be trustworthy so that she'd want to. You can't enforce her entrustment. You can just love her. Yeah, I don't know whether that's helpful. Any other questions? Georgia.
Thanks, Tobes. I wonder if you can speak on this weird cultural phenomenon we now live in our culture, which is the engagement period.
Yeah.
Especially around, I guess, today as well as last week, he was sort of saying, you know, sex needs to be the same legally and, you know, you're going to move in together and all these things. And I have experienced friends who have, you know, publicly declared that they're publicly going to declare their love for each other and at their engagement party, sleep with each other for the first time a month before their wedding and break it off. And just speak generally about, I don't know, wisdom around being engaged.
It's a great question. Yeah, so one of the things, we hear this repeatedly throughout the song, don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And I think we're in danger of doing two things there. One is sexually arousing or waking love until it so desires. So you end up touching, fondling, having sex before marriage, before even engagement. And the Bible says, you know, this was last week, but you need integrity. If you're unwilling to say with the rest of your life that you belong completely and exclusively to that person, don't say that with your body, right? So that was last week's thing. I think there's this an emotional thing also that goes on, that we arouse and awaken love emotionally before its desires. And you're dating someone and you start having such a close relationship and that just sends your brain crazy so that you're actually not in a place to think sanely about whether you should marry this person. And I think at that point you've said, you've declared your undying love for that person. They know everything possibly about you. And here's my principle, that intimacy is the reward of commitment. And as commitment grows, so intimacy should grow. And so I was talking to someone this week about this. I think generally you should not say to someone until you're engaged to them that you love them. That's the proof that you're willing, that you really are serious about loving them. You say you love them prior to engagement, what's the proof of that? If you really loved me as with this flame of fire, then you would commit yourself. So I think we ought, and I think so, not saying love until engagement. And then engagement's very difficult, and I was talking to someone this week about this as well, that I think over the course of engagement, I think you want to keep encouraging one another to wait for the wedding night because there's an out. But over that time, you shouldn't have your first conversation about sex on your wedding night. I think that would be disastrous. And so what I would encourage you is a month out, start talking about sex, start talking about what you're looking forward to, how you are hoping for it to go, the things you want to do, hearing for one another. 2 weeks out, I think you should start getting very racy in your language. I think that's actually helpful, appropriate, so that on your wedding night, it's not kind of, it just, you go from 0 to 100 quick. I don't know whether I've helped you there. Gee, this is hard. I've given you some thoughts. My principle there is don't arouse or awaken until, my other thing, no, I've got to say this. I never get a chance of this. Do not have a long, drawn out engagement. If you're getting engaged to be married, move to marriage. And sorry to pick on some of you here, and there are reasons for this, and I don't want you to feel picked on. But if you've got engaged, what you're saying is, yes, I want to commit to you. So commit. Liz and I, we had a 3-month engagement, and we had a great wedding. And did we miss out on some things? Yes. But we decided we're going to get married, so let's do it. And so act strongly discourage those of you. Don't have like these year and a half engagements. Move quickly. I don't know how possibly you'd hold out sexually if that were you. It was hard enough for Liz and I to not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. So I think start with friendship. This is my thing. Start with friendship. Cultivate the friendship. As you work out, you know what? This is the person that I want to walk this journey of love with. Date, move quickly toward engagement, and then from engagement to marriage, move very, very quickly.